The reading is from Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 to 20, and that's page 838 in the Green Pew Bibles. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of the Lord my king, of my Lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you."
Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. This is the word of the Lord.
I don't know if many of you were watching the news in 1982, but in 1982 there was a remarkable sight in the town of Swidnik. I think I said that right. Swidnik in eastern Poland. People walking up and down the streets carrying television sets under their arms. They weren't stealing them. They were, in fact, taking a stand against communist control of the media and all the fake news that they knew they were being daily fed by the communist media. And carrying their TVs with them up and down the streets was a small symbolic act taken to remind themselves that they were Poles, and they were Poles who wanted the truth. Now, this morning, we're thinking about how, as Christians, we sometimes need to take small symbolic acts of great significance to guard our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ, our God. Daniel's dietary decision, this thing we just read about in chapter 1, page 838, if you want to keep it open. His dietary decision is one of the best known bits of this book, if you've not really read it before. It's about how he and his friends chose a diet of vegetables. A diet of vegetables, or some older English translations say pulses a diet of pulses, and how they were none the worse for it. And in fact, they came top of the class, top of their year. I think after the story of the fiery furnace and the lion's den, this is probably the best-known story in Daniel, how they only ate vegetables. And they were ahead of their time, weren't they? I heard on the radio this week that the newest fad in food is to just eat a diet of pulses and beans and lentils and that kind of thing. It's not my thing, but apparently it is all the rage. But what is this really all about, this story in chapter 1? Well, let's see if this goes up. There we go. It's a small symbolic act taken by Daniel in defense of his Christian identity, to guard his heart for Christ. So let's look at the background to this, or how the decision came about. As we learned last week, Daniel and his friends have been deported by the victorious king of Babylon after the siege of Jerusalem. And along with the temple gold, they're being taken by Nebuchadnezzar from the land of Judah away to Babylon. They find themselves in a strange new land, an unfamiliar world with all kinds of alien values and practices and customs. And they're there because of a deliberate policy of Nebuchadnezzar to bring the best minds from these conquered kingdoms and put them to use for his own ends. So these bright Israelite boys are being prepared for the Babylonian civil service to make the wheels of that empire turn a little bit more efficiently and effectively. And there's a teaching program, isn't there? We read about this teaching program in verse 4. Teaching program, an intensive civil service fast track in which they'll be trained in the language and literature of the Babylonians. And Daniel's not against learning. He could learn a thing or two from the Babylonians. But this isn't primarily for his improvement or to expand his horizons. It's very much to make him useful in the king's service. Useful in the king's service. There we go. Trained to serve Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just want good civil servants. He wants to tear away their old identity and give them a new one. I said last week that being taken to Babylon was painful. And I'm going to show you just how painful. Other translations of this chapter, this book, tell us that these men are given to the care in verse 3 of Ashpenaz, the prince of the eunuchs. You might remember that translation, prince of the eunuchs. So these lads were under a eunuch. Why? Well, one author says politely, the ordinary practice of Oriental courts leaves us little doubt of their fate. Nebuchadnezzar was literally making them new men, different men, changing them physiologically to make them more compliant, ready to do his business quickly and quietly without complaint. And that was actually only the start. Nebuchadnezzar gives them new names. He gives them new names, verses 6 to 7. On one level, that might look innocent enough. Maybe that was just the culture in those days. Maybe they found it hard to say the Hebrew names. You know, when someone comes to this country from a faraway land, they tell us their name and we say, I'll just call you John. It's rude, isn't it? But we're just doing it to try and make life easier. But this is more than about making life easier. In the Bible, a person's name is tied to their identity. And Hebrew names in particular, they're given new names. Hebrew names in particular, a lot of them either begin or end with the prefix or suffix L, which means God. Or they might have the AH in them, coming from Yahweh, the Old Testament name for God, or Jehovah, which means the Lord. So their identities in their names are tied to the Lord. Or to put it differently, they were to find their identity in the Lord. So every time their name was used, it kind of made a statement to them about the Lord, about his goodness, his holiness, his faithfulness. But now the Babylonians are giving them new names. And the new names are all associated with, you've guessed it, with the names of their deities. So let's just look at this table to see the changes that are going on. Daniel is going from his name meaning God is my judge to Belteshazzar, protected by Bel. Hananiah, the Lord is gracious, is changed to Shadrach, which means Aku's command. So you're no longer under the Lord's grace and care of your life. You're a slave of Aku. That's what it said to him. Mishael means who is as God is. Maybe his parents had aspirations for him to be like the Lord, to be godly. Now he's called Meshach, who is as Aku is. So stop being like the true God. Be like Aku. Or Azariah, the Lord has helped. Now he's Abednego, slave of Nebo. So forget about the Lord who helps you. You are just a helpless slave of the god Nebo. So you see what's being whispered to them. You have a new identity. You no longer have anything to do with the God of Israel. From now on, you belong to the gods of Babylon. And let's admit it. They were pretty successful in their efforts, certainly in terms of how we've received their names, because I don't know how you kind of refer to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but that's what trips off my tongue. I don't use their original names as often. Perhaps I should. So there's a dark side to this education program. Nebuchadnezzar is attempting to impose a new identity on these young Hebrews, remaking them in the image of his gods to be his servant. And there's a truth here for every Christian person. And that is the world will try and impose on us another identity. An identity defined not by the living God, but defined by its gods, the gods at large in our culture. Daniel was an alien and a stranger in Babylon. And the Bible tells us that we're aliens and strangers, foreigners and exiles. We are far from our true home. We're just as far from our true home as they were from Jerusalem. Our true home is in heaven. But we live in a very different world. A world that 1 John tells us is under the control of the evil one. And the evil one who set himself up as ruler of this world is bent on casting us in his image. We feel, don't we, how this world dances to the beat of a different drum. We feel this world trying to force us into its mold, probably not through surgery or deed poll, but in other subtle ways, seeking to define us in the image of its gods. You don't belong to Jesus, it tells us. You belong to leisure and pleasure and money and your career and sexual appetite and ease. That's what's going on in Daniel 1, and it's what's going on all over the world today. The question is, how can we stop that happening to us? How can we prevent ourselves succumbing? Well, let's not pretend that's going to be easy, because there are always inducements offered to make us comply. And Nebuchadnezzar seems to know, doesn't he, that this might be a bitter pill for the boys to swallow. Because what do you do if you've got a bitter pill to take? You hide it in a tasty treat, don't you? You help it down with something delicious. And Nebuchadnezzar knows the way to a boy's heart is through his stomach. And that's verse 5. He assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. It's the carrot and stick approach, isn't it? Except there were no carrots. It was more steak and chips and fine wines. It's pure bribery. Give these guys a taste of the high life, and they'll soon forget what they've lost. They'll be glad to be part of Babylonian high society. The ruler of this world never presents a godless life negatively. He tries to make it as attractive as possible with inducements and bribery to coax us along and make us comply. What can we do to preserve our true identity in the face of so much pressure? Well, let's look at Daniel's decision. We're told in verse 8 that Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief permission for permi- chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. So he turned down all that good food for lentils and beans and pulses and veg. Why did he do that? What teen in his right mind would do that? Well, some people believe Daniel did this because the food at the king's table had been offered to idols, making it ceremonially unclean for a Hebrew to eat. But the trouble with that idea is that later in chapter 10, we find that Daniel does seem happy to eat meat and wine and fine foods. Another problem with that idea is that it wouldn't have just been the food and wine offered to these idols, these pagan idols, but the vegetables too. Why not vegetables? They probably would have been offered to those deities. So Daniel, it's unlikely Daniel was obeying a specific command. He was making a voluntary choice, taking a small, symbolic step to guard his heart and his mind and his identity. Where are we? Yeah, okay. So in the Bible, who we sit at a table with expresses our loyalty. It says who our fellowship is with. It's a bit like that today, you know. If you sit down to a table with someone, it's important, isn't it? It means something if you share a meal with them. And later on in our service, we're going to enjoy fellowship with the Lord around his table. And perhaps you can remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper, just before he died and rose again. As he sat eating with his friends, he made them this promise. It's just on the screen there. I confer on you a kingdom, just as my father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So eating around a table was a statement of loyalty and devotion. And so saying no to Nebuchadnezzar's food, Daniel's saying, I eat from the table of another king. You can kidnap me, you can teach me your language, your literature, give me new books to read, but know this, my loyalty is elsewhere. I eat from the table of another king who gives himself in love for me, not a king who's just going to take, and make me work. So it was a small symbolic act taken to guard his heart. Three times a day, as a little bowl of beans came in, Daniel was turning from Nebuchadnezzar as Lord and turning to Jesus as Lord, guarding his heart. He turned down all that good food for the sake of Christ. Now, at the end of our service, we're going to sing, Take My Life and Let It Be. And one of the verses says, Take my heart, it is thy throne. It shall be thy royal throne. That's what lay behind their decision. That's what lay behind their decision. Perhaps you're aware of subtle pressure in your life to forget Jesus, to find your life elsewhere, to serve other gods. Perhaps it's at work or at a sports club you belong to. Perhaps even from a family member at home. Perhaps it's when you're alone and no one's watching and you're on the internet, you're by the TV or you're on the phone. What small symbolic stand could you take to guard your heart for Christ and demonstrate your true allegiance? Maybe you need to get rid of something that threatens to steal your heart. I don't know. Maybe it could be about, you know, drink. Perhaps when you're at home, it's okay. Perhaps when you're in particular company, the pressure comes on around alcohol. Maybe in that situation, going without would help guard your heart and mind for God. Maybe it's money. Money might have a certain hold on you and draw you into a mindset that's far from God. Maybe deciding to give a regular large chunk of money away would help guard your heart for God and his will. It might only be a small thing, but it will mean such a lot to you and such a lot to God. We can't underestimate the importance of these small symbolic stands. They're so important. And the danger is we ignore these small decisions that actually face us from day to day because we think, I'll focus on bigger things, bigger challenges that may come. There's a quote I found that says, "A most pernicious delusion prevails with many good people. They are waiting until they can do some great thing and think that if a great crisis were to come, they would then have the nerve to meet it. Instead of quietly laying one brick upon the earth, they are constantly building castles in the sky. It is the little things that are usually the turning points. It's these small stands we take now that prepare us for the bigger tests of faith to come." It's been said that Daniel and his friends would never have put their lives on the line for the fiery furnace and the lion's den had they not first drawn a line here in their first few days in Babylon. And I guess we all dream, don't we, of making these big stands for Jesus. But we won't have the strength to make that big stand if we haven't taken these small stands. They don't need to be big or heroic. This was just a simple dietary decision, wasn't it? Yours might be a street you avoid, or a place you avoid, or a website you block, or a phone number you remove, or something you add to your life, a walk you go on deliberately to help you pray, or a chair you identify at home that you're going to sit on for 15 minutes a day to read your Bible and pray. Oh, yeah, it's the little things in life. There you go. But it helps to have friends with you, doesn't it? Friends around you, committed to making similar, small, symbolic stands for God. Daniel had his three amigos. All of them wanted their hearts, their lives to belong to Jesus. And that's why fellowship groups are so important. Fellowship groups are meeting this week. They're so helpful. They help us know there are other people committed to putting Jesus first every day of our lives. People encouraging you by their small choices, just as you encourage them as you share about your small choices. Prayer triplets are another great way just to have another couple of people to meet up with you as a three, just to share news and prayer points and pray. It helps to have friends around us. Finally, where do such decisions come from? Where do decisions like these little decisions come from? I think they come from a knowledge of ourselves, a knowledge that we are weak and susceptible to being drawn in. We are weak and susceptible to being drawn in. That's the conviction that runs through this chapter, is that I'm weak, and if I don't do something quickly, then soon I'll give in. And that sense of weakness runs through every great Christian life. But if we're weak, and we act like we're weak, that's when God makes us strong. And God made them strong here. He gifted them, didn't he, with extraordinary ability. Funnily enough, the captain of the guard, who was looking after them, seemed to think it was the vegetables themselves that had made the Hebrew lads that radiant and that smart and that intelligent. Because he put all the trainees on the diet. No wonder all the wise men came to hate Daniel and his friends. Do you notice that later in the story? Because it was Daniel and his friends, it was because of them that the whole school were put from steak and chips and red wine to baked beans and that sort of thing. But it wasn't the food itself that made Daniel so bright. Even after putting the whole school on that diet, the Hebrew boys were by far and away the best. 10 times better, it says in verse 20, than anyone else in the whole kingdom. It wasn't the special properties of the diet. It was God. Verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. And that was just the start, wasn't it? You know how strong God made these guys later on. Strong enough to resist enormous peer pressure, to resist a fiery furnace, to face a den of lions, all because they were weak enough to guard their hearts for Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12. I think it's 2 Corinthians 12, actually. He writes, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And Paul, reflecting on those words, he realized this truth. And he said, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." So many Christians nowadays think they're strong. They think they're strong. And that's why so little happens nowadays. What God wants, what God can work with, is some weak Christians who really love him. So what about us? Where is there a line we need to draw? Is there a stand we need to take? We're going to sing now. We're going to sing a song, just remaining seated, I think, as the music group come forward. We're going to sing a sort of response to what we've heard, what we've thought about. And perhaps we can rededicate our hearts to the Lord Jesus today.